We will continue with our study of the Epistle of James. So please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. And we will embark on a new section and a new chapter this morning. James 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Well, last week we finished our study on the Word of God in practice, verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1. We left off with the apostle's summary of genuine Christianity. Pure religion, he says in verse 27, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep thyself unspotted from the world. Acts of sympathy and compassion coupled with a sanctified life. We spoke about that last time. So today, as I've mentioned, we start a new chapter, and it is another test of living faith. Faith tested now in its reaction to partiality. Verse 1 is the theme. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So as we look at this verse, I want to consider first how James addresses his readers. Secondly, the object of our faith. And then third, the imperative against impartiality. This verse is a very strong rebuke against partiality and prejudice within the church. So first then, let's consider the address. How James addresses his readers. My brethren, he says, my brethren. Also, as we've read, he will refer to them as my beloved brethren in verse 5. James, as strong as he is in his exhortation, again, continually endears himself to his readers by these terms. His affections for them. My brethren. It's an appropriate address because he is urging us onto brotherly love, brotherly kindness. So I like to draw attention whenever we come to his addressing his readers. My brethren, my beloved brethren. It's all throughout his epistle. And we see his care and concern for Christians. Well, secondly, I want to consider the object of faith. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He notes the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And here we're not talking of the faith of Jesus. In other words, we're not talking about Jesus' faith. In the original language, this is an objective genitive. What that means is that Christ is the object of our faith. So it is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ would be the clearer interpretation or translation of this text. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very object of our faith. And to be a Christian is fundamentally to have faith in Christ. We err if we look at faith as simply the assent unto the propositions of Scripture. Some cold doctrinal Christianity. Our faith is in the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what James is emphasizing here, to draw this contradiction, to show us this contradiction between faith in Christ and being prejudiced. The two are diametrically opposed. It is faith in Christ that is the grand animating principle, as one said, of our Christian character. Without faith, we cannot please God. And to separate love to Christ as the very object of our faith, if we separate that from obedience to the Word of God in our Christian conduct, we enter into a doctrine of works. Love to Christ as the object of our faith is the first step towards a true moral character, a true moral integrity. To the Christian, then, as we said last time, good works. And then here in this context, not being prejudiced. That is an act of worship to God. It's an act of worshiping the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we do not show respect of persons. Let's consider how James describes the object of our faith. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is the second time and the last time that James will mention the Lord Jesus Christ. To James, Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, the Christ. The last time he mentioned it was in the very opening verse of this epistle. James refers to himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the only two times of the Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned in the text, but assumed throughout the whole epistle. We note, he is the Lord of glory. Now, this caught my attention and caused me to ponder on this. Here we have this interesting grammatical form. We have seven words all in the genitive strung together. And then we have the glory at the end. The glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. In the King James, you see that it's the Lord of glory, and the Lord is italicized because it's not there in the original text. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory here is appositional or descriptive of the preceding term, the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains what this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, means. And even though most translated, as I said, the Lord of glory, it is simply the glory. Now, glory has a definite article. It is pointing out a specific and particular glory, identifying a glory in Jesus Christ. As God, Christ indeed is the possessor of infinite glory. And we can paraphrase this perhaps like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate glory of God. Usually, when we speak of glory, we are referring to the attributes of God, or the manifestation of any of the attributes of God. And by using glory here, James, I believe, has in mind the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament Shekinah glory. Our Lord's earthly life was the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God. So I want to point out one verse to maybe help us understand this a little better and what I'm trying to communicate. And that would be John 1 verse 14. The Gospel of John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt means to tabernacle among us, to pitch a tent among us. He dwelt among us, referring to the Old Testament tabernacle, alluding to it. The Shekinah glory that dwelt in that tabernacle. The Shekinah denotes the visible forms by which Jehovah manifested His presence in the midst of His people. And this term Shekinah, although it does not appear in the Bible, it derives from the Hebrew noun Shekan, which means dwelling place. And again, a specific reference to the Old Testament tabernacle. Here is where God manifested the presence of His glory. In the tabernacle. And so when John here, in the first chapter of his gospel, describes the life of our Lord as tabernacling, or pitching a tent among His people, he's making a direct reference then to this tabernacle in the wilderness. And the implication here, what John is saying, is that Jesus Christ is the true Shekinah glory. The true presence of God with man. That's His name. Emmanuel. God with us. God dwelling with His people. And when the Word became flesh, the glorious presence was embodied in His humanity. He took to Himself as He came out of heaven. He took to Himself a true humanity, which He brought into union with His divine person. And He became the God-man, God incarnate. True humanity and true divinity in union in one person. And this is the ultimate Shekinah glory among man. Christ walking among His people on earth. He is the glory. The incarnate Word was the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God among men. What the tabernacle had been, with God dwelling in the tabernacle, now it is Christ's humanity, divinity and humanity in union together in one person. The very glory of God among us walking on this earth. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John says. The Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. We saw it. And we understood it. And he asserts this human nature of Jesus, which he beheld the Shekinah glory from. And the Shekinah glory is the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, who eternally existed with God. Here is who Jesus is. He is not just some man, some mere man that is a teacher of good morality. Some man that somehow could do some miracles some way. He was very God of very God. He was the Son of God. He was divinity. And John says, we beheld that glory. His incarnation walking among us. Well, this brings up the question, what did John see? How could he discern this? What glory is John referring to? You see, there was nothing glorious in our Lord's physical appearance. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that he had no form of comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. His physical appearance was that of a typical, normal man. There was nothing to draw us, our attention to him. He wasn't some super physical specimen like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something like that. He wasn't strikingly handsome and beautiful that you take your breath away when you looked at him. He had no comeliness. He was a regular, normal-looking man. There was no glory in his physical appearance. Nothing unique about that that set him apart from other men. No outward splendor. And his coming, he didn't come in the pomp and the glory of an earthly king. He lived his life on this earth as a humble servant. He was born in a manger. He was raised in Nazareth. And it was an offense for the Jews that the Messiah would come from Galilee, let alone Nazareth. So he took the form of a servant. He was homeless, didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't come in any pomp and grandeur of royalty. His glory was not in his outward splendor. What did they see? What are we to make of this beholding his glory? And John gives us the explanation. It is as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. It has to do with his divine nature. Eternally begotten of the Father. And that divine nature was veiled in his humanity. It was veiled by the very decree of God. And to see his divine glory was to look through that humanity and see his divinity. And brethren, that's an act of faith. That comes by the sovereign act of God. These things had to be divinely revealed. And when John says, we beheld his glory, he's speaking of a faith that sees the divinity of Christ as the Son of God. There were many who saw his glory in earthly works, in the miracles that he performed. But the veil of his divinity was still blinding them. And they did not see it. But there were others, as John, as James, who saw the perfections of Christ's divinity. This is the glory of Christ. And to have faith in this Christ, the eternal Son of God, is a gross contradiction to being prejudiced about other people. John is making this stark contrast. Who do you trust in? Who do you believe? Who's the object of your faith? And is it consistent to be prejudiced in the way you treat others, you think of others, you look at others? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There were some by divine election. There were some by eternal decree that saw the glory of Christ. And you and I are some of those privileged few that see the glory of Christ as the very Son of God. Our Lord tells a parable in Matthew 13 about how He is sovereign over opening our eyes to these things. In Matthew 13, 11 through 17, this is after our Lord taught on the parable of the sower. And His disciples asked, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You see the glory. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. This is a great privilege that God has bestowed upon you and opened your eyes to see the glory of Christ. And if it were not for His sovereign work, you'd be blinded. You wouldn't see it. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So this, I took you down this road because this glory grabbed hold of me. Why is He identifying Christ not only as Lord and Messiah, but as the glory, the very glory of God? He's going to make it an absurdity for us to be prejudiced if we compare ourselves to the Lord of glory, if that's possible at all, at least to the moral character of the Lord of glory. Well, that's the object of our faith. And the third point, let's speak about the imperative that He gives us in this text. He says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory with respect of persons." The verb there, ekete, to have, to possess, can be interpreted here two ways grammatically. And I think because both are valid, I have to tell you both of them. It is either a present active imperative, or it is a question expecting a no answer. So it is either do not be holding to respect of persons, or it is do you have partiality? You shouldn't. He expects a no answer. No. Do Christians have partiality? No. It implies this no answer. So in the first sense, James is prohibiting very strongly against partiality. And in the second sense, he's expressing surprise that partiality could exist among them. Most, including myself, go with the imperative that this is a prohibition of being partial. He says, do not, with respect of persons, have your faith. Do not have your faith with partiality. Do not be prejudiced of other brothers and sisters. Do not show favoritism. Let not partiality be characteristic of the manner in which you maintain your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ and being prejudiced are diametrically opposed to one another. So James, as I said, identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, to set forth this stark contrast, how much of a contradiction it is for Christians to be prejudiced. We also should note this term, respect of persons. It derives from prosoton, which literally means receiving a face. It can mean a mask. And it's used in other places to denote hypocrisy, being prejudiced, being partial, being a respecter of persons is hypocrisy to the Christian. It's hypocrisy. And it's interesting, he does not, we would think of it today more in terms of race. But what's his great example? It's partiality between the rich and the poor. That's his great example of being prejudiced. But this term came to be used to denote the partiality of a judge in judging a case, where he would base his judgment not on the merit of the defense or the prosecution, but rather he would base it upon external circumstances, the rank and position of a certain person, or the race of a person, or whether they were rich or poor, wealth. And James gives us this example then of prejudice in regards to the rich and the poor. How you regard them. This rebuke presupposes that Christians were guilty of being prejudiced. And when James is so strong about exhorting us, that means it's a common temptation among the people of God. And if this was common among the people that James is writing to, then to some degree it's common among us. There's a part of our nature, of our indwelling sin, that is prejudiced. And we need to be aware of this and be on guard of it. In the church, it usually comes and shows itself through cliques. What was it in the church of Corinth? Well, I'm baptized of Paul.
They were dividing themselves over who baptized them. And then in the Lord's Supper, in their love feast, the rich would separate and have a full table while the poor watched them eat. They were showing prejudice and dividing themselves. Cliques are a form of prejudice. And they divide the church. They divide the church. But how easy we like to hang out with the people of our own kind. We like the older people like to be with older people. The younger people like to be with younger people. And there's this natural tendency to find those people that we have a common denominator with. But we have to be careful. Like if you're young and have a young family and you have toddlers, you're going to want to hang out with other young families with toddlers. And that's all well and good. I'm not saying anything about that. But if that's all you do in the church and that's all your only relationship to the church, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. We can't be separating or polarizing ourselves from other people in the church. That's partiality. That's what James is talking about. Showing favoritism to certain people and not to others. But we'll get into this a little bit more. Next week, we'll talk about the rich and the poor and how prejudice shows its ugly head. And I think we can all relate to this too. Person comes in with a nice suit, clean haircut, looks very respectable. He sits down. We're going to go and talk to him. We're going to be friendly to him, so forth. Person comes in smelling and stinking from the streets, walks in. We're going to try to avoid that person. There's a natural tendency to favor the rich. It's a natural tendency that we need to be on guard for. To favor the rich, to favor people in power. If we can be friends with someone who has some power and some clout, that's prejudice. That's prejudice. So, I'm going to stop here because I'll have to go into a whole other area and go into verses 2 and 3. If I continue, I'm going to save that for next week. So we'll, at least we've introduced this subject of being prejudiced. And James is imperative and strong commandment to us that we're not to be prejudiced in any way. Not to be prejudiced. This doesn't mean, however, that we're not to give due to those in authority. God has delegated authority in society. And this doesn't mean if a policeman puts a red light on behind you that you don't have to pull over. We have to give honor and respect to whom honor and respect is due. There are authorities delegated by God, which is not a show of respect of persons. Children are to obey parents. We are all to obey the laws of the land. We have a president whom God has placed in office, and that office needs to be respected. As much as we might not like the person holding that office needs to be respected. He's president of the United States. So we need to respect that office. Got to give honor to whom honor is due. At any rate, we'll stop here and pick it up next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we read James, we know that if it's true for James and the people James is writing to, it's most likely true for us. And we pray that you would show us where we err in this matter, and make us to be people that do not show favoritism based upon any worldly criteria. These things, Lord, we pray, help us to understand what it is to be impartial and not to show respect of persons. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.